So that's okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for speaking to us through it, and thank you for revealing to us your Son Jesus through it, and your plan for us in Him. So we pray that we might learn more about that now and come to a better understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. And we pray this in His name. Amen. So, where can you find peace? Peace is an elusive thing often. It's something very hard to find. You may be a mum or a dad just looking for a few moments to yourself. But even when you get those moments, it is hard to relax. It is hard to feel peace even when you get this chance. You may be under the grind at work, chained to the desk, either figuratively or metaphorically, or actually, which would be unfortunate, desperately looking ahead to your next holiday. But you know, and you may be just about to be reminded this weekend, that this time off is only going to be a temporary reprieve at best. Instead, otherwise, your working days may be behind you now, but you have some pain or sickness that is relentless. It doesn't go away. You just want to sit down to get some relief, but that doesn't help. You just want to lie down, and that doesn't help either. Or any relief you get is only momentary. Where can you find peace? In God. Thank you. Perhaps you want peace from your own failings, from the damage you've done to yourself and your relationships. Perhaps you have fled genuine conflict at home or from a dangerous situation overseas. Perhaps the state of the world today has you constantly on edge, closed in, and you can see no hope or way out. Perhaps you are just exhausted, anxious, worn out, and worn down. Where can you find peace? Now, we're all looking for it, but peace, true peace, can be so hard to find. Peace that gives true rest and relief and lasts. Well, is it even possible to find? Why is that? What is it going to take to find true peace? Now, I imagine most of you are pretty clever, like my little friend who called out before, and have figured me out. You know what I'm going to say, right? I mean, we're at church. It's Good Friday. It's the day Christians traditionally celebrate and remember the death of Jesus. So, 3 seconds. What do you reckon I'm going to say to answer these questions? So, it's probably no surprise that the answer I'm going to give to where can you find peace, or what is it going to take to bring peace, is Jesus, and more specifically, the death of Jesus. But what I want to do today is take a bit of a look at why it takes the death of Jesus to bring true peace. We're going to look at what this particular part of the Bible, Colossians 1:15-23, says about that, and the answer to why it takes the death of Jesus to bring peace. And this has 3 parts. The first part to the answer is the immense identity of Jesus. And then we're going to look at what that death accomplished. And then we're going to look at why it was necessary. So that's the immense identity of Jesus, what his death actually accomplished, and why it was needed. And then we'll have a bit of a think about what that means for us today. So let's turn to our passage. So Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. This is part of a letter the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a place called Colossae to encourage them that Jesus is all they need, and they don't need to add any extra things to their faith other than Jesus. Like, they just need Jesus. So when we get to the particular part of this letter that we're looking at this morning, verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1, you see Paul continuing this argument. And in these few verses, Paul tells them why they don't need anything other than Jesus. Because of who Jesus is. So in these verses, he explains to them, particularly in verses 15 to 19, we're going to look at first, Paul explains to them just who Jesus is, what his immense identity is. And that's going to be really important as we think about why it takes Jesus and why it takes Jesus' death to bring about true peace. So this little section here, verses 15 to 19, they've got essentially these big brackets around them. There's these two really big ideas about who Jesus is that you'll find at the start in verse 15 and then at the end of this little section in verses 18 and 19. These ideas bracket this section. Like if you're someone who does like coding, it's like these big brackets around your line of code. Or if you're like a mathematician, or I mean like someone who likes to write, big brackets around this section, right? If you look at verse 15, and then you look at verse 19, you'll see things about Jesus' relationship to God. He is the image of the invisible God, and God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. So that's in verse 15 and then verse 19. So these are the big outer brackets around this section. And these brackets are telling us that Jesus is undeniably God in those beautiful words. So that's our first kind of bracketing idea. Jesus is God. As we move in slightly, we get our second set of parentheses, just to mix up the word. So you'll see this in the second half of verse 15, and then you'll see it in the second half of verse 18. So we've moved in slightly in the passage. And there you see that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And then in verse 18, he's the firstborn from among the dead. This idea of firstborn, it doesn't mean that Jesus was the first one born, like the first thing created, because that's not going to make any sense as we go through the passage. It just doesn't mesh with what Paul's about to say. Because Jesus creates all things, right? He can't be the first thing created. Instead, this idea in the first century carries more of the, like, he's the highest one. He's the heir of all creation. He's supreme over all creation. He's supreme over all who are going to rise from the dead. So he is the firstborn, the heir over all creation. And then there's also, in Christian thought and thinking, there's the hope of new creation that we see at the end of the Bible. And part of the hope of new creation is that all those who have been saved will rise from the dead to new life, to eternal life. So Jesus being firstborn from among the dead means that he is still, and he remains, the firstborn over this new creation too. So he's firstborn over the first creation and the new creation to come. So that's cool. And that means that in everything, as it says in verse 18, he has the supremacy. He is the supreme one, the highest one. So that's our second kind of bracketing idea. First bracket, Jesus is undeniably God. Second one, that he is the firstborn, the heir, the highest one, the supreme one. So all of this is framing what Paul is trying to say to us about who Jesus is. And so once we've got those ideas down, we can move on to what's actually in the middle of this, in verses 16, 17, and 18. So we see in verse 16 that was created through Jesus and for Jesus. This list there is extensive. Things in heaven on earth, visible or invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. This is just a really poetic way of saying everything. I mean, you can see throughout this passage just how many times the word all or everything comes up. It just comes up again and again. All things, everything, all creation. But then in verse 17, he's not only the creator of everything, but he's the sustainer of everything too. It says in verse 17 there that he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. These couple of verses summarize this huge, immense vision of who Jesus is. He is before all things. He was not created, but has always existed, and instead created everything that there is. Things we can see, things we can't see, things in earth and in heaven. And in him, all things hold together. He is the sustainer of everything, and everything depends on him. This is a huge, immense explanation of who Jesus is. But then in verse 18, we get this little extra bit. And it might seem odd that this little thing is added in here, given the cosmic scale of what's gone before. But Paul also mentions that, well, Jesus is also the head of the church, his body. And this is a very deliberate inclusion, I think. Jesus is the creator of all things, this big cosmic vision. But then he's also the head and essential creator of the church, his gathered people. It's this reminder that this big, powerful, cosmic Jesus also has this intimate relationship with those who follow him, with his people. It's like perhaps looking at a photo of the stars washed across the night sky, and then looking at a photo of your family, happy and smiling. Both photos might bring you a kind of joy, even comfort, but in different kind of ways. So this is this immense identity of Jesus. Have you ever come across a famous or powerful person and not recognized them? So imagine, say, running into Joe Biden, the President of the United States, at your local Aldi. Obviously, not going to happen, but let's just pretend, right? You see him, you ask him where the lemon juice is, because I can never find the lemon juice. And then you go away and think, well, that was a nice old man. I mean, weirdly well-dressed. And he had some pretty big mates with him too, didn't he? And then you go away, you pay for your lemon juice, and only then you realize who that was, just how much power that man has, how much authority he has. It's like that with Jesus, except magnified 100, 100,000, a million times. Really the biggest number you can think of, right? If we come to Jesus and think, nice guy, odd choice of clothes, said some good things about loving people and stuff. Well, all those things are true, but we're also very wrong, because Jesus is so much more than that. Jesus is God. He created everything, including you, including me, and through him, everything holds together. He's the head of the church, the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's Jesus. That's his immense identity. And when we remember Good Friday and think of that broken body there on the cross, we need to remember exactly who it is who is up there. After this, after I've spoken, we're going to sing a song called Jerusalem. And there's a line in that song that goes, see the king who made the sun, the moon, and the shining stars. Let the soldiers hold and nail him down so that he could save us. So when we think of Good Friday, when we think of the cross, we need to remember just who it is who's up there, just who it is, who Jesus is, what he has done and what he does, the immense identity of Jesus. And now that we've got a glimpse of that, of just who Jesus is, as we think about his death on Good Friday and why his death is able to bring about good peace, the next thing our passage tells us is what that death accomplished. Because if someone that huge, that important, is going to deliberately let themselves be killed, then that death better accomplish something big, right? And it does. So look there at verse 20 in the passage. All the hugeness and immensity of verses 15 to 19 have been leading into this verse. And this whole vast vision of who Jesus is has been leading up to this. It says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The immensity of Jesus' identity, of who he is matched by the immensity of what his death achieved. You can see that in a couple of ways in this verse. Remember that so much of what is talked about in verses 15 to 19, what we just talked about before. It's constantly going on about all things, all creation, everything. We see that come up again here too. Jesus died to reconcile all things to God. And we get this other mention of things on earth or in heaven. All that stuff Jesus created, he died to reconcile to God. That's what his death accomplished. He died to reconcile everything to God, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. But why was such a thing necessary? Why such a big sacrifice? I mean, it should be obvious to us that all is not right with the world. There is brokenness in our relationships. We have brokenness in our bodies and brokenness in just the very world we live in. Whether it's sickness or old age taking their toll, whether it's the slow decay of a marriage, or the seemingly ever-increasing destruction of natural disasters, there is something wrong. This part of the Bible reminds us that the fundamental problem, as Dave spoke about in his kids' talk, this fundamental problem, the root cause of all of this, is actually because of our broken relationship with God, with our Creator. And you can see that there in verse 21. It says, once you were alienated, that is, kind of separated, estranged, you have a broken relationship, you are alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Our evil behavior is what Christians often call sin. It's our brokenness and selfishness and hypocrisy. It's our constant tendency to turn our backs on God, go our own way, and ignore and reject Him. And this has alienated us from our God, from our Creator, separated us from Him, done disastrous damage to our relationship with Him. But now God has reconciled you through Christ's physical body, through death, to present you wholly in His Son. The death of Jesus allows us to be reconciled with God, to fix that broken relationship, to have peace with God. If, as it says in verse 23, if we continue in our faith, established and firm, and do not move out in the hope held out in the gospel. This offer of reconciliation, of peace with God, is open to everyone who has faith in Jesus and does not move from it until the end. This problem, this brokenness in ourselves, in our relationship with God, is not something we can fix on our own. We are disobedient. We are broken people. How could we ever hope to fix our relationship with God, to make peace with the Creator Himself, the one that we have wronged so fundamentally? The only one who could ever fix this, fix the problem, all the problems that our disobedience have caused, is the one who created us, the one who created this world, the one that we rebelled against, the wronged party. Only God Himself could fix such an immense problem. And God Himself in Jesus stepped into the place of those who were enemies with Him on the cross and took everything we deserved upon Himself. This immense Jesus, Himself God, the Creator, the Sustainer, died in the place of His enemies to reconcile them to Him. He was the only one who could. The enormity of the problem, the immense problem, meant that no one else could. But He did. He did. So where does that lead us now? There is this obvious tension, right, between what I've been saying and what we see in the world today. Sure, Jesus died to bring peace and reconcile all things, including us, to God. But, well, why do we see so little of that peace right now? Well, there are hints in this passage that the story hasn't finished yet. In verse 18, Paul says that Jesus is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. And later in verses 22 and 23, he says that those who have faith will be presented wholly in God's sight if you continue in your faith. This idea that it's still ongoing, it's not done yet. This stuff implies that there's more to come. The rest of the book of Colossians, and indeed the New Testament, is consistent with this idea. Jesus has made peace, He has reconciled all things to God, but the final fulfillment and realization of that peace and reconciliation is still to come. It's like, I don't know, a game of soccer, and one team is winning 9-0, but they've got to keep playing until the final whistle goes. The game is won, clearly, but it's not finished yet. Jesus has won the victory. He has made peace, but we are still waiting for the final whistle, when all of this peace will become a reality. That's the vision of the end of the Bible, the final chapters of the book of Revelation, when God wipes away every tear from the eyes of His faithful people. All creation is made anew, and there will be peace, true peace. But in the meantime, well, if you follow Jesus, if your faith is in Him, the message of this passage is pretty clear. Keep going. Continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move out from the hope held out in the gospel, this hope of reconciliation and peace with God. Remember who it was up on that cross on Good Friday, this immense identity of Jesus, God, Creator, Sustainer. Remember what it is His death achieved. The game has been won. If you are up 9-0 in a game of soccer, why would you want to change sides? I mean, and the losing side may still attempt to mount an attack, or you may have some vocal members of the crowd hurling abuse at you, but the game is still won. Keep going. If you do not have faith, well, the offer is there. it is here for you. This offer of peace, a reconciliation with the one who made and sustains you. It's there if you want it. If not, then the sad reality is that you remain alienated from God. You remain his enemy. And this is, frankly, a pretty uncomfortable place to be. I don't know where you're at in your journey. I don't know what objections you might have, and I obviously can't cover them all here today. But I would be very, very happy to talk to you afterwards about anything you want to. Remember, the offer of peace, of true peace, is there for you if you want it. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to talk to God and thank him for making peace with us, his enemies, through Jesus on that first Good Friday. If that's something you would like to do, please bow your head and pray with me. Dear God, dear our Heavenly Father, our Creator and Sustainer, we are sorry for our rebellion against you. We are sorry for our evil behavior that has made us enemies and damaged our relationship with you, our Creator and Sustainer. We thank you for the death of Jesus on the cross on that first Good Friday, making peace with us who were your enemies. We pray that we would come to you looking for forgiveness and reconciliation. Please forgive us, Lord. Help us to put our faith in you and to hold firm until the end, when you will bring true peace to all of your creation. We pray this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.